Again, good morning. Terry has been taking us through the book of Acts, and 2 weeks ago he brought us to chapters 10 and 11. If you'll open your Bibles there, we'll make reference to that in just a moment. Terry asked me if I would take this interesting interlude with Peter and Cornelius, which he did a marvelous job of describing 2 weeks ago and walking us through the visions on both sides in the encounter. And he's asked me to take that and talk about what it means, not just what happened, but what's the significance? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to God's kingdom? And that's what I'm going to try to do today. Embedded in the U.S. Constitution Bill of Rights is the idea that all citizens are treated equally, fairly, under the law. However, after a couple of hundred years of history, that reality still eludes us. The Civil War forced us to emancipate slaves. Only in my father's generation did we pass the Equal Rights Amendment. Women's right to vote was granted after a great struggle by the women's suffrage movement. The ideal of one nation, of equal before the law, equal as fellow members of a national family, continues to be a vision that we have. But it also continues to be a struggle. We haven't arrived there yet. So it should not startle us that the Jewish people who consider themselves God's special people found it difficult to adjust their view of reality to include these others, the Gentiles, the unwashed herd, into the family of God. And that's what we're about here with Peter and Cornelius. We had to win that. This battle had to be won, or most of us in this room would have never come to Christ. We would never have the privilege of being part of the family of God. There would not be one people in Christ. We would still be separated. We would be excluded. I still remember the race riots in Chicago in 1966. And the realization in that young age for me that what I thought America was, wasn't. The harmony that I thought we had didn't exist. So we should not be amazed again at what happened. And why Peter was so reluctant to do what the Lord told him to do. Let's go back and just remember what happened at this event in chapter 10 in Acts. Cornelius, this centurion, a leader, commander of 100 men of a Roman army based in Caesarea, which was the Gentile center, the power center in Palestine at that time. It's where the Romans had their administrative kind of headquarters, and their armies fanned out from there to control Palestine, and they were hated bitterly by their Jewish people. And this man, who somehow God had planted him right there, was a man who feared God, a man who was attracted to Judaism and the worship of Jehovah, and a man who was incredibly generous with out of his own means. He had provided for a lot of people without known for that. And he is at one point reflecting, and he has a vision, and angel comes and tells him that his alms and his good life has been recognized by God, and he is to send for Simon, called Peter, who is in the city of Joppa, just down the coast a little ways, a Jewish enclave. And he would tell him what to do. And of course, Cornelius was thrilled. He gets two of his servants and one of his soldiers and sends them down to Joppa, bring them here quickly. And it just so happened that as these three men approached Joppa, Peter's having his own problem. He's up on the roof of a house and waiting for the people downstairs to get his lunch meal ready. And he has a vision. And all of a sudden, falling out of heaven is this sheet, perhaps a sail. And on that are all of these despicable animals, as well as some good ones, that he wouldn't touch. And God says, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never let anything like this pass my lips. Sheet goes back up. A few minutes later, it comes back down. Same old animals on that sheet. And God says, Peter, kill and eat. No, he's not going to do it. Nothing like this ever touched my lips. Goes back up. Comes at three times that happens. He's beginning to get the picture that God is serious about this. And while this is happening, these three men arrive, calling for him and telling him that Cornelius is calling for him. And Peter agrees to go with him. Now, it doesn't say that part of chapter 10, but later at the end, we know that a delegation of Jewish Christians went with him. So we had those three men. We have Peter and some kind of delegation of Jewish Christians, very interested in what in the world is going on here, going with Peter up to Caesarea. And Peter arrives at the house. They greet him. Cornelius has already brought his whole family, and not just his blood family, but all of his servants and friends gathered together there, and just to hear what Peter has to say. And of course, Peter gives them the gospel. And he gives it to him. And I tell you, it's one of the best gospel presentations I've ever seen, right here in this passage in chapter 10. As Peter was winding down the gospel message, this is what happens. I'm going to verse 44 here in chapter 10 of Acts. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So we ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few more days. The Holy Spirit just confirmed what God was doing. See, what had happened on the day of Pentecost, remember what happened the day of Pentecost when 120 were praying together and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit descends on them? And how do they know He's descended on them? Immediately they began to speak in tongues. Now, what they were speaking wasn't, at this point, some kind of angelic language. They were being able to communicate the gospel in the language of the various peoples that were gathered in Jerusalem that day and could not understand Aramaic or Hebrew or maybe even Greek. The apostles were able to communicate with them in their own languages the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how that happened here, but the same thing happened here. And it struck Peter and the delegation was with him. Woo! God is here. God's doing this thing. And we had better pay attention. So Peter, his conclusion is just absolutely amazing. Let me take a peek at his conclusions, what's happening here. Back in verse 34, I now know how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what's right. Then he goes down in verse 47. Can anyone keep these people from being baptized? We're going to let them in. His worldview changed that moment. His worldview before was, Israel is it. We're God's special chosen people, and we're the receptors of all of his grace. The rest of these people deserve hell, and they're going to get it. The rest of the world. And now he sees God is no respecter of persons. And just as they, the 120, had received the Holy Spirit on that day at Pentecost, the same thing was happening to these people. God is here. They've come to faith in Christ. They now belong to us. They are our brothers and sisters. And they ordered them to be baptized with water. You see, in the Old Testament, you were entered into the covenant with God through circumcision. That was the sign of entering into that covenant. And in the New Testament, entering into the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Happened on Pentecost, and it happens any time a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit enters them. They don't necessarily have to speak in tongues, but it will happen. God enters and becomes part of their life. And the sign of that is what he's going to do here. Let's baptize them with water. That doesn't save them. That does recognize and testifies to what's already happened to them spiritually. And they do. And Cornelius and his family become part of this great communion, this great family of God, unified. Well, should that have really surprised Peter? Should it have been that hard? Let me take you a quick walk back through the Old Testament. When God called out Abraham, the last thing he said to him, through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's kind of pointed. It's not just you I'm concerned about. I'm concerned for the nations. Exodus chapter 9, when Moses was before Pharaoh, says that God raised Pharaoh up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why was Israel in Egypt? Not just to be in Egypt. Israel's in Egypt in order for Egypt to know the power of God. They didn't exist just for themselves. They existed for the nations. Joshua 4:24, when the Lord dried up the Jordan so that Israel could pass by, says, so that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you might always fear the Lord your God. All the peoples of the earth, that passage to the Jordan River, it wasn't just for Israel. There were other people watching. There were nations around that had spies out looking. What's happening? And all of a sudden the waters part and the people pass through. The nations are learning about the power and holiness of our God. When David entered Jerusalem, he knew that the temple that would reside there would be for the nations and not just Israel. And he stated this when he entered Jerusalem. Declare his glory among the nations. Let them see among the nations the Lord reigns. David understood that. His Psalms are full of it. Not just of God's blessing for Israel. The Psalms of David are full of God's concern for the nations. The nations would know as well. And Daniel, well, before I get to Daniel, God created the nation of Israel not to be the exclusive repository of his grace. That's where they got it wrong. God created the nation of Israel to be an agent of grace, a means of grace, a way that the world could see God in relationship to a people and could understand who God is and His holiness and how God and people who honor Him interact, and that people will be drawn to God through their witness. Israel did an abominably terrible job at that and frequently blocked people's way to knowing God rather than facilitated it. And because of that, God took them into captivity. Allowed them to destroy Jerusalem and take them away because they didn't do what He commanded them to do. But you know, when you get to Daniel, let me just read. It took, I guess, Daniel and his friends to kind of get this. You remember Daniel's friends in Daniel 2, 3, and 4 when you have Nebuchadnezzar with these dreams, and then he builds this big statue of himself, and they won't worship the statue, and he throws them in the furnace, and they don't get burned up. The Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to realize that this God is for real, that's protecting them. And then Daniel is dealing with him when the man goes mad. And Daniel tells him what's going to happen, and he does go mad, and then he comes out of it, and Daniel then is able to relate to him. And then King Nebuchadnezzar finally gets it in chapter 4. At the end of that time, in verse 14, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. None can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He got it. He got it because Daniel and his three friends honored God with their lives and were agents of grace to a pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar. Even the end times in Daniel chapter 7 spoke of the end times when he said, all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and His kingdom was one that will never be destroyed. But the apostles didn't get it. They still considered Israel the unique repository of God's grace and saw no need to take that gospel to anyone else. Ignoring 500 times in the Old Testament that God expressed His concern for the nations. Let it be a warning to us. There's a lot of stuff in this word that we pass over because it's inconvenient or it's counter to our culture, and we tend to kind of move along in those passages. We don't focus on them, and we miss frequently what God is really trying to tell us because we pick and choose. And often we pick and choose according to our own cultural biases. Even Jesus, when He was born, was committed to the nations. Don't forget, at the nativity scene that we have so often, those three wise men standing there worshiping Him. Who were they? They were Gentiles. That was part of God's concern, even at the birth of Jesus and His infancy, that part of the worshiping community that would come to Him would be three men from the East. They weren't Jews. When Jesus cleansed the temple, one of the things that upset Him so much was that these money changers were blocking Gentiles from using the Gentile court to worship God. "My house be called a house of prayer for all peoples," was His response. All peoples, not just Jews. And they were being blocked. He deliberately reached out to a Samaritan woman, much to the dismay of his own disciples, a half-breed. And he's focused a good bit of time on this one woman to draw her to Christ. He also healed the son of a Syrophoenician woman, another non-Jew, much to the dismay of the Jewish people around who also needed healing, but he focused on her and her daughter. When you get to the Great Commission, it becomes incredibly concrete. How could they miss this? In Luke chapter 24, verse 14, the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Did that say Jews? All nations. It's all nations. Luke 24, 47, on the road to Emmaus. After the resurrection, three of the disciples are leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus, and this man who ends up being Jesus catches him up, opens their eyes, and tells them from the beginning of the end of the Old Testament everything that it speaks about him. And the last thing he says, in repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. They should have gotten it then. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations. And then Acts 1, 8, the Holy Spirit will give you power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, right? And that's the end. That's all they heard. Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, the half-breeds, and the rest of the world. The cultural bias still blinded their eyes. They still had no vision for the Gentiles. It took an intervention from God with a sheet dropping from heaven filled with unclean animals to convince Peter, their leader. Barnabas would follow in Antioch, and there in Antioch, both Jews and Gentiles would be coming to Christ, and the first church formed out of Jewish and Gentile believers together, one in Christ, unified in Christ. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas would follow later with their first missionary journey, taking the gospel, and Jews and Gentiles in Galatia would both come to Christ and form together. But they still had to defend themselves against the attack of the Jewish people who were of the circumcision, who thought, yeah, you could come to Christ, but you still had to be a Jew. You still had to follow the law. And they still pressed on him and pressed on him. You get to Acts 15 and tell you're going to get there? You're going to get there. In Acts 15, he's going to have to defend himself against the Judaizers who are saying, you can come to Christ, but you've got to be circumcised and be part of the law before that can happen. And Terry's going to, I'm certain, deal with that at a later time. But what does this all mean? That's what Terry was really asking me to speak on today. And turn with me to Paul's interpretation of what this all means in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Then we're going to spend the rest of our time there. Ephesians 2 and 3. I'm going to call this a mystery in plain sight. It was, as I just kind of reviewed the Old Testament, the life of Christ, it was there all along. God's heart for the nations. The Jewish people were to be an agent of grace to the nations. But the fullness of what that would mean was still a mystery. And Paul actually talks about it as a mystery that was now being revealed in Christ. Turn with me to chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. And Paul talks about this mystery. Ephesians 3, 2 to 6. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. For you, that is the mystery made known by the revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Got it? That's the mystery. One body. We're sharers together in the grace of Christ Jesus. And then he kind of, earlier in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, he explains all what that means. And let me just read that passage for you as well. It's just absolutely gorgeous. Terry and I could spend years exegeting and preaching on this one passage, but it's incredibly full of what it meant. Therefore, verse 11, remember that formerly, now he's talking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus. They were Gentile and Jewish believers. Here he's talking to the Gentiles. Remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. These are those that think that you need to be circumcised and become Jewish in order to be a follower of Christ. That done in the body of the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, we're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ and Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You got it? Isn't that incredible? I mean, just here we were separated and excluded. We've been brought near. The wall of hostility between us and God and between us and each other has been torn down by the sacrificial death. He fulfilled the law, tearing away its death hold on us, making one new man. Well, this corporately speaking, the Jews and the Gentiles together, we're one. We're one new man in Christ Jesus, and reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Access to him by one Spirit who's now indwelling us, that came on that moment we accepted Christ. No longer aliens, we're fellow citizens, household of God, his temple, the dwelling in which God lives. That's the mystery. That's the mystery of the gospel. That's the wondrous nature of our new birth and our new family. God's intention from day one, from creation to today, is being fulfilled in us right now. It gets even better. Turn with me to chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God. I love crystals. You know, the crystal refracts the different colors of the light that shine on them, and God is that light, and we're parts of that crystal, and each one of us individual. refracts a little differently. Whether we're corporate or individual, the same idea. The body of Christ reflects the great beauties of the Lord, each one in a different way. And B and I have had the incredible privilege of fellowshipping with and loving and enjoying refractions of Christ in Portugal and in France and in Austria and in Hungary and in the Czech Republic and in Romania and the Gypsies and the Russians and the Ukrainians. And every single one is a different little refraction, but it's God there that He's refracting. And together we express the glory of God. And you know what it's saying here? He's using us as an object lesson of His glory to whom? This passage says He is using us an object lesson to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies. The angels, the good and the bad. And we're who He shows off. I can't understand why He would do this, but He's showing us off to those, the principalities and powers in the heavens of His glory, and we're that glory. Paul puts it again in Galatians. Now there is no longer any Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We're one in Christ. We're diverse and we're one. In our diversity, we reflect the glory of God. In our unity, we're one family. What do we learn from this? How can we apply it in our lives? B and I were doing battle on that issue this morning over breakfast. And we were discussing what do we draw from this wonderful truth, this mystery of the gospel? I think one thing that's very clear here is that we need to leave behind our old prejudices about people. We just need to leave them behind. If someone in our midst is African American or Hispanic or Asian or white, it shouldn't make a bit of difference to us. If they're members of the body of Christ, they're their brother or their sister. And they're equal the same before God. And we ought to leave behind any cultural understanding that they're different and that's bad. There's no superiority here in Christ. We're all worthy of hell. We're all sinners saved by grace. We bring to the Lord nothing but our faith. That's the same they did. And before Him, we're one. So I think that's the first thing that we need to let loose. But we are God's special people. That's another thing. We are God's special people, aren't we? We're called out. We're called unto Him. Not because of any goodness in us, because of our righteousness. Simply, God in His sovereignty has called us to Himself, and we believe and become part of Him. But we don't exist for ourselves. That's the problem of the Jewish people. They thought they existed for themselves. We exist for the world. As long as we're in the world, we exist for the world. God has put us here not to just be, but do. We're to be agents, means of God's grace in this world. That's what we're about. We're not just about being. We're about doing as well. And what happened to the Jewish people when they didn't do? They got dismissed. The third thing, God's revelation is complete. Peter didn't have all this. He had the Old Testament. He didn't have the New. We now have the full Word of God, the complete Word of God. We don't need any addition to this. So we don't need the Holy Spirit to give us more. But as I said earlier, there's a lot here that because of our cultural prejudices and our sometimes our stupidity, we pass over and we don't take seriously what God actually says. We miss a great deal that God has in His Word for us. It's only by paying special attention, as Terry's been teaching us in Learning Center, really focusing and listening, praying over God's Word, that we're going to be able not to miss what He really has for us. And we do know that as we do so, we have the power of God to help us. Paul tells us we've received the Holy Spirit who is from God that we may understand what He has fully given us. The Holy Spirit will actually, He's indwelling us. When He came to stay, folks. And as we go to His Word, seeking God's mind, seeking to understand what it says, the Holy Spirit will illumine our minds and help us to understand it. But not if we treat His Word casually. I hope you're thrilled by the idea that you're part of something great. That you're part of the body of Christ. You're what God shows off to the principalities and powers, reflecting God's glory. And we're going to get to enjoy that forever. Not only here on earth, but in heaven. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the mystery of the gospel. Thank You that You have made us part of the great family. And that there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but we're one in Christ. And Your Spirit indwells us. And each one of us, gifted and provided by You, reflects a little bit of God in a way that others do not. And together, we're a complete refraction of our Lord. And we thank You for that. We thank You for the delight of being part of Your body. Take away from us, Lord, the prejudices that keep us from understanding that or living it and not showing Your compassion to others. Pray that You would open our eyes that we might understand Your Word better, that we might not only understand it but live it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.